There was a new priest who was going around visiting the homes of his parishioners, and he came to a door and knocked on the door, and there was no answer. And so he saw lights on inside, heard rustling around, and so he knocked again and said hello, and still there was no answer. So he got out his business card, and he wrote on the back of it, Revelation 3:20, and stuck it in the door. And then he went away. Well, on Sunday, the ushers brought him his business card that had written on it, underneath where he'd written Revelation 3:20, somebody had written Genesis 3:10. Well, he didn't know what that said, so he got his Bible out immediately and turned to it, and he began to laugh. Because Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Genesis 3:10 says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, we're beginning a study on the seven churches of the Revelation, book of Revelation. And when you get into Revelation, it can really tear you apart. It can really do a number on you. And certainly Revelation can not only confuse you with some of the imagery that's used, but also it can expose you emotionally and spiritually, almost causing you to feel a bit naked in that respect. And so as we go through these various churches, God may speak to you. He may reveal things to you that may be good, things that may be uncomfortable. But as we look at these things, all of these things are done for our benefit, for the growth of us as Christians, as well as for the purpose for which it was originally written in the beginning. The book of Revelation was written about 95 A.D., and it was written on the island of Patmos. It was written in a way that perhaps included some code that would be able to be understood by the church and yet not understood by the secular authorities, because this writing had to be transmitted to the churches and it had to bypass the secular authorities. And so some of the things that are written in the book of Revelation perhaps are kind of code words that Christians would have understood. The writer uses much symbolism and images as they were meant to communicate spiritual truths, as well as to share what is happening at the present time, and also things that are going to be happening all the way up to the end of time. It was written in the Roman province of Asia, to the Roman province of Asia, and there was what was called the Circular Road of Asia, and that was a road that contained these seven churches, which were somewhere between 20 and 25 miles apart. And so if a letter carrier, for example, were to take a letter from Patmos to Ephesus and then go clockwise, he would go from Ephesus north to Smyrna and Pergamum, east to Thyatira, south to Sardis, southeast to Philadelphia and Laodicea, and west back to Ephesus. While this letter really is largely prophetic, it's written to a church that is undergoing great persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And as they are undergoing this great persecution, they are like most modern congregations. They have some people that are totally dedicated to Christ. There are others that are just kind of there and not really all that committed. They have people that certainly are holding to the Christian teachings. And there are others who are getting involved in false teachings and false teachers. This letter records four spectacular visions of Christ that are meant to be communicated to these seven churches. And the purpose of the letter was to encourage and challenge the Christians in each church. The central theme is that Jesus, the Lord of history, will return without fail to earth to bring history to its proper conclusion. The writer to the of this particular letter, this particular revelation, is the Apostle John, who is called the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He is the one who is a brother of James as well, and James and John together are called the sons of thunder. John was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John also wrote the Gospel of John as well as the epistles of John that we find in the New Testament. He's also known as the Apostle of Love because much of his writings contain love as a theme. And so Revelation, the book of Revelation begins this way in chapter 1. It says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which, by the way, is present-day Turkey, just to give you an idea of where that was. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Patmos was kind of like a prisoner island. And so John was put on that island because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. And so on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. So John is writing to Christians in these cities to encourage and exhort them during a time of great persecution. Anglican theologian John Stott said this, quote, although their message is related to the specific situations of those churches, it expresses concerns which apply to all churches. By praise and censure, by warning and exhortation, Christ reveals what he wants his church to be like in all places at all times. End quote. When I was in elementary school, my mother would encourage me to write thank you notes to relatives or others who gave me a gift at Christmas or birthday. And so I got in the habit of doing that, and that served me well because it helped me to be thankful for the things that I've received, but also helped me in terms of writing letters. When I would write a letter as a kid, I would wear out the eraser on my pencil because I was erasing everything, trying to make it just right. And so that served me well later on when I began to write letters in business and other areas, and to continue to write thank you notes. And so in a sense, this book of Revelation is a thank you note to the church. It's also a kind of a business letter, if you will, from Christ to his church. And it's an expression of his great love for the church, for whom he has high hopes. Take out your bulletin, if you will, and find the second lesson from Revelation, because I'll be referring to that from time to time. The first church to which John writes, of course, is to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a town of around 250,000 people. It was the same town 30 years earlier that St. Paul had written his letter to the Ephesians. And so now the Lord tells John to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. That word angel means messenger. And so John was perhaps writing to a messenger who was going to take this letter to the Ephesians and read it to them. And so the word messenger could also refer to maybe a pastor. And even if John was writing in code, then it would make sense that he wouldn't call out a particular pastor to be the messenger, but rather use this word angel as a way of referring to the person who is going to be taking this message to the church at Ephesus. Now, John writes these words of the risen Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These love letters to the churches really show Jesus' great love for each of these churches. Early in Revelation, John says that the stars are the messengers and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he's walking among them, observing their deeds and their motives. Jesus begins by praising the church in Ephesus. You know, it's a good idea whenever you want to bring a word of correction or you want to bring something to someone's attention that's not so positive, to always begin by praising them, by saying something good about them or saying something good about what they've been doing or saying before you begin your words, which are not so easy to receive, perhaps. And so Jesus says this, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now you notice that the early church right off the bat was concerned about holding to the apostles' teaching, to making sure that they were following exactly the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And so they were doing so in order to make sure that they didn't succumb to false teaching or false teachers. verse 3 says, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." You know, it's easy for us as Christians when we're challenged in our faith or when we go through difficult times to just grow weary and to kind of wilt in our Christian faith. It's easy for us to certainly simply give up when we think about trying to live the Christian life. It's much easier for us to kind of give in and follow the ways of the world rather than living according to the ways of God. And so many times we just kind of don't want to pay much attention to how we're living and at all seek to live the Christian life. After Jesus compliments them on their good behavior, he's discovered something that they need to address. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." In other words, they have forsaken their first love. Now, that could mean that they had forsaken the love that they had for Jesus when they first came to believe in him and became excited about their faith. Maybe that's kind of been diminished a bit. Or maybe they've lost the first love that they had for the church, for their fellow Christians. And so Jesus commended them on one occasion in John 13. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So perhaps they had lost that love that they had for their fellow Christians. In rooting out error and expelling false teachers, they'd grown suspicious of one another. I once heard a preacher refer to people whose theology was as clear as ice and just as cold. And that kind of describes the Ephesians. Their good deeds were now motivated by duty rather than by love. We might have right beliefs as Christians, but if we don't have love, we're nothing more than Pharisees rather than Christians. Christ's command to this loveless congregation was a three-pronged remedy. First, they must remember the days of their first love. "Remember the height from which you've fallen," he says. Then they're not to live in the past, but they're to recall their past greatness. Some no doubt resented the fact that Jesus said that they had fallen, but Christ considers loss of proper motive in the Christian life to be a serious sin indeed. I remember when my faith first came alive in Christ, and I was really filled with the love of God, and I had no trouble loving other people, loving Jesus, loving my fellow Christians, loving non-Christians. But then a while later, I was hurt by some Christians, and so I found it much more difficult to love other people, and I found it difficult to love Jesus as much. And Jesus really reminded me to return to my first love, return to that first love that I had with him and that first love that I had for his church. The second thing Jesus says to the church in Ephesus is that they need to do is to repent, and repent of their loveless attitudes toward him and toward others. Third, they must return to the things they did at first. In other words, that their works should be motivated by love again. To repent means to change your attitude, to change your direction, to change the way you're going, to change your thinking, and to begin to turn back to God and turn away from sin. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Although Jesus had promised that his church would grow worldwide, he never gave a guarantee that an individual church would survive. And so a loveless congregation, a loveless church, is no longer truly a church. And Christ has a right to extinguish it as a congregation. And certainly we see that that indeed happened in the church in Ephesus, because now not only does the city of Ephesus no longer exist, but the church of Ephesus is not around as well. Jesus now interjects another word of praise for the Ephesians. He says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's interesting that the King of Love hates something. He hates that which is untrue. He hates that which is evil. And so he hates the teachings of the Nicolaitans. To hate in this context means to abhor or to find utterly repulsive. Commentator Kenneth Easley says, "The Nicolaitans, according to the early church fathers, were followers of a deacon mentioned in Acts chapter 6 named Nicholas. This is not the same as the later Saint Nicholas. According to the writers of the early church leaders, Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and the practice of occult paganism was not essential. from early church records, it seems apparent that the Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism, Judaism, Christianity, that he had a stomach for all of it. He had no problem intermingling these belief systems in various concoctions and saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those who still immersed themselves in the black magic of the Roman Empire and its countless mystery cults, end quote. We see that happening today among Christians. Christians try to intermingle our beliefs with Eastern religions, for example. Sometimes we mix apostolic Christianity with the liberal teachings of religions and religious people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, who don't believe in miracles, who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They seek to do away with many aspects of morality and ethics that are clearly taught in Scripture, and they adopt the morality and the situational ethics of this world. Jesus says he hates all that. He says don't have anything to do with them or their practices. Jesus concludes his remarks to the church in Ephesus by saying, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the word victorious means to overcome, and literally means to conquer. And it really was applicable to the church at that time, who was undergoing great persecution because they were involved in great spiritual combat. Certainly, such overcoming is defined by John in his first epistle when he writes this: "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." We as Christians are called to overcome and be victorious in this world by overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how do we do that? We do that by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and putting our trust in his word, the Bible. What is our reward for persevering, for overcoming, for being victorious in this life? Well, it says we'll be able to eat from the tree of life. You may remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of that because it was forbidden to them, they were not then able to eat from the tree of life. And so, as a result, the tree of life is described in Revelation as the paradise of God. Now, you might remember that Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise really is the presence of God. The word paradise comes from a Persian word which means pleasure park. And so the pleasure park of God really is heaven, where Jesus is. The fruit of the tree of life is eternal life. When we come to know Jesus, he gives us eternal life. We have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life. So there we have the first church in the book of Revelation, the church of the Ephesians. So how can we summarize maybe what we've learned in these various verses? Well, I think we can start out by obviously pointing to the fact that a person would need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, and to commit their life to him, maybe by acknowledging their separation from God and recognizing that they really have sinned against him, confessing those sins, asking him to forgive them, and then inviting Christ to come into their lives. And when he's invited, he will come in and give eternal life. Now, obviously, most of you have made that decision already. But then that brings the question, what about us? What about those of us who are followers of Christ? Well, maybe you might recognize yourself in this particular passage. Maybe you kind of think, you know, I've kind of lost that first love I've had for Christ. Maybe when I first came to know him, I was really excited about my faith. I really spent time with Christ. I prayed a lot and did those sorts of things. But now I don't see myself doing that as much. Maybe the book of Revelation is saying, return to your first love. Maybe you might be saying also to rededicate yourself to Christ. Rededicate yourself to the teachings of the apostles and his word. And avoid false teachings from Christians and non-Christians alike who seek to really preach a different gospel, or who seek to preach a different morality or ethics that are clearly seen in the Bible. All these things are things that we can do following the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to the church in Ephesus. I want to certainly conclude by commending you for your faithfulness to Jesus and for the hard work that you put in as a church, and certainly want to remind you of Christ's great love for each one of you. But then to kind of conclude with by asking this question, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you through this message to the Ephesians? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see ourselves in the words that are directed to the church in Ephesus. And Lord, anything that you might want to direct us to do or to become, that you would not only help us to do so by the power of your Holy Spirit, but you would fill us with your love, not only for you, but also for your church. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to rededicate our lives to you in a way that would make a difference, not only in our daily Christian lives, but also in the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.